Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, let's see here. So this morning, I'm going to start a series. It looks a little weird in your bulletin. That's actually a series title and a sermon title. So the series title is The Power and Meaning of the Miracles of Jesus. And this morning's sermon is Why Miracles, sort of the foundational sermon in the series. So if you turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Thank you, Joe. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And he went to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The word of the Lord. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we are able to gather in this place and that we have been able to sing to you and come to your table, confess our sins. And Lord, now we ask that as we sit under your word, Lord, that you would enable us to apply our hearts and our minds to the hearing and the understanding of your word, that they may be transforming to us, and that this too may be an act of worship, pleasing to you and glorifying to you. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So I realize that I have started you off with a rather large text. It's a big chunk of text, I know, right? And you might want to know why I have done that. And the reason, there's two reasons really. One is that this is kind of seen as one block of text. It's kind of comes all together as one, what they call literary unit. But here's the real key. The real reason why is because this is what kicks off Jesus' public ministry. This is how Luke initiates Jesus' public ministry. And one key theme that we want to see in this text, and really for that matter in all of Jesus' public ministry, is the role of miracles. Hence the sermon title, Why Miracles? But before we ask why miracles, we would do well to ask the more basic question, what is a miracle? Now, I realize that for many of you, you're thinking, well, we already know the answer to that. We come to church, we're Christians, but let me challenge you to think a little bit about what that is. And let me give you sort of a distinction, if you will. Not every demonstration of divine power might necessarily be described as miraculous. Here's what I mean. God not only creates the world, right, but he sustains it. Paul tells us this in Colossians 1. He says that creation was made through Christ and for him, and he upholds it. That is, he sustains it, right? So everything that you do on any given day, even the most mundane act, depends on God sustaining the created order. Here's the illustration that I like to use. Something that's mundane and normative, with brushing your teeth, at least I hope brushing your teeth is normative for you. Your neighbors hope so as well. But here's the thing. So if you just take this simple task, right, what do you have to do? You have to get up out of your bed. Your respiratory system has to be working, right, because you got to breathe in oxygen and breathe out carbon dioxide. Your brain has to be working properly to tell your muscles what to do just to get up and walk to the bathroom. You got to turn on the sink. Your muscles have to know how to do that. You have to depend on gravity so that when the water comes out of the faucet, it comes down and not up. There's a million things that you could think of that God has to sustain in his created order for you to be able to do that rather simple thing, right? That is an illustration of divine power being exercised. But it's not miraculous. There's a distinction. So, of course, the question is, well, then what is a miracle? What constitutes a miracle? And for that, I want to borrow from a rather brilliant theologian in the middle of the 20th century named C.S. Lewis. Anybody ever heard of C.S. Lewis? Right? Well, in 1947, he wrote a book on the subject, and he gave it a catchy title, Miracles. And C.S. Lewis wrote this book, and he wrote... What he was trying to do was contend against a culture that was very naturalistic, no acknowledgement of the supernatural at all. But what he did was, he said, look, I'm writing this book, and I don't want you to get distracted, because the most important miracle is what he called the grand miracle. In fact, he set a whole chapter out for that. And what is the grand miracle? The incarnation. Christ. That Christ comes, the God-man himself. Lewis makes a couple of interesting points here. He makes a distinction here. He says, look, if you take other world religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, all of those religions stay within the natural order. They have no need to step out of the natural order, which means they don't really have much dependence on the miraculous. I apologize, but I'm a little dry. Here's what he's getting at. Christianity is utterly dependent upon the miraculous. And you would ask why, at least I'd hope you'd ask why. And the answer is because the miraculous is a demonstration that the natural order is broken, that it is corrupt, that it is damaged because of sin. Miracles, then, are nothing short of an inbreaking of the age to come into the present evil age, as Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 1. When Lewis speaks about the grand miracle, the incarnation of Jesus, here's what he says. He says, every other miracle prepares for this, that is the incarnation, or exhibits this, or results from this. He says this, he says, there is no question in Christianity of arbitrary interferences just scattered about. That's an important way of saying miracles aren't random acts of kindness. They're not sprinkled about to sort of enhance Jesus' ministry. They have intention and purpose. Lewis goes on. It says they relate not a series of disconnected raids on nature, with a capital N, but the various steps of a strategically coherent invasion. I like this language. It's very military, right? You hear like it's an invasion. It's a striking way to picture it. In fact, Scripture speaks about military terms all the time. We're at warfare, right? We have spiritual warfare. There's no middle ground. He says it's an invasion, and says an invasion which intends complete conquest and occupation. Now, when a military force invades a foreign land and conquers it and occupies it, what happens? Everything changes, right? Culture changes. Language changes. If you're holding your New Testament Bible, that's a perfect illustration of that. You're reading it in the Greek language. Well, you're not reading it in the Greek language, but it was written in the Greek language. And it was written in the Greek language because several hundred years before that, Alexander the Great came and conquered that area. And when he came and conquered it, everything changed. The Greek culture invaded. It's called Hellenism. Took over. That's why we have the New Testament in Greek. Pretty striking thought. It's an occupation. Simply put, miracles point to heaven. They are a foretaste of the age to come. They serve to declare that this present age is indeed evil, that it is broken and corrupted by sins. Miracles attest to both the person and the work of Jesus, for it is both who he is and what he does that provides salvation for us. He is mighty, mighty to save. Now, Luke begins his ministry by telling us of Jesus' visit to his hometown. This is how Jesus' public ministry is kicked off, by this rather revealing and telling visit to his hometown. And while it may not be of all that much importance, Luke's telling is probably not in historical order. It's as an intention, right? In fact, Luke tells us that at the very beginning of the gospel, that he writes an orderly account so that you may know what you've been taught and trust in it. John tells us towards the end of his gospel that he writes this that you may have life and life more abundantly. So it's not a plain chronology, but a telling so that you understand what Jesus has done. Matthew doesn't tell us about the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth until chapter 13. Mark doesn't do it until chapter 6, and Mark's a real short gospel. It's only 16 chapters, and it moves really fast, so chapter 6 is more than a third of the way in. But Luke starts here. And while it is a bit of speculation, the question would be asked, well, why? And I would say it's very likely that he does it to depict this rather common response to Jesus. You've seen it. Maybe you've even expressed it. It's the one that starts with astonishment but ends with rejection. Rejection when Jesus doesn't live up to what we want him to be. Anybody guilty of that? Come on now. I could be done here. If you guys are not guilty of that, then I can go on because you guys are ready for glory. Because we're all guilty of that in some manner. But this is the challenging thing that I think Luke begins by telling us for that reason. Now, one of the first things to notice here, and I want to draw this out, is that Luke asserts something unique about what Jesus does here. It's actually not all that unique. He tells us that Jesus taught in the synagogues. He taught. This is foundational to Jesus' ministry. He taught. And we're told that as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read, and Jesus was handed the scroll and he read from it, specifically from Isaiah 61, but it was also likely a small portion from Isaiah 58. Now, if our understanding of the order of the synagogue worship is correct, and most scholars agree it is, then it was custom for readers to stand and teachers to sit to deliver their message. Anybody want to try that? I'll just sit and you guys can all stand. No? All right. That's why Jesus sits, right? We read that Jesus sits down when he reads, and he sits down, and they're all intrigued by him. Uh-oh. Was that me? Did I do that? Let me mute that for you. I apologize. So he sits down, but I want to draw something else out for you. I want you to not forget something. This congregation has heard the reports of Jesus. In fact, that's how the text opens up. Verse 15 says, verse 14 says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. They heard the reports about him, and so it's not hard for us to imagine that expectations were running rather high. Think about this for a minute, right? They hear these reports about this guy, Jesus. He's in their synagogue. He reads from them. He sits down. He's getting ready to teach. Right? They're expecting some really impressive stuff. And we read in verse 21 that Jesus began to tell them, which I think tells us that Jesus essentially preached a sermon. And the summation of that sermon is, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And we do well to ask an important question, what scripture? Well, namely, these verses from Isaiah. And one of the first things that I think we need to see here, what I want to mention to you, is that Jesus is saying by citing these texts that he, in fact, is the promised Messiah. He's saying, I'm the one. And he's saying it because these passages from Isaiah are saturated with messianic components. They're filled with them. In fact, they point to the promised suffering servant, to use Isaiah's language. And this is something, by the way, that Jesus has already acknowledged in both his baptism and in his temptation that just precede our text this morning. He is the suffering servant. What I really want you to see is this, that he is anointed, right? There is an anointing, right? That's what the text tells us. He reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Now, this anointing is largely given to Jesus to enable him to preach. To proclaim good news. In fact, that's exactly what the text tells us, right? He says, it says that he's to proclaim the good news to the poor, that he's to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But of course, there is more than just proclaiming in the message. Proclaiming is the role of a prophet. And Jesus is doing that. In fact, he's saying, I am the great prophet. But he does more than the prophets of old. They proclaim good news, but they themselves do not deliver it, only the promise of it. Notice here that Jesus is claiming that he is the promised one. He comes not merely to deliver the promise of good news, but is himself that good news. He not only proclaims, but he also sets the captives free. He not just proclaims, but he also gives sight to the blind and frees the oppressed. We often speak about the person and the work of Jesus, and this is really a glimpse of both who he is and what he does. I think of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans where he says that Jesus is both just and justifier. And we want to see these various aspects, who he is and what he does. And a significant portion of what he does is to teach. In fact, this passage often notes the impact of his teaching. We're told that he taught in the synagogues and that he was glorified by all. And they spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words. And later on in Capernaum, we're told that they were astonished at his teaching. Listen to this. For his words possessed authority. And lastly, Jesus himself tells us that I've come here to preach. I must preach. But this portion of scripture from Isaiah is in fact good news. In fact, Jesus uses his own actions correlative to this passage and others like Isaiah 35 to give John the Baptist the assurance that he in fact is the Messiah. He in fact is the promised one. Maybe you're familiar with those verses as well. It's just a few chapters later here in Luke where John basically asks his disciples to go ask Jesus, is he the one or should we look for another? You familiar with that? John is in prison. He sends his disciples to ask Jesus this question. And Jesus says, listen, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Sounds a whole lot like Isaiah 61, doesn't it? You can say, yes. Just trust me, it sounds like Isaiah 61. If you don't think so, just, you know, you can talk to me afterwards. Isaiah 35 too, though. That's important. Now, once Jesus had taught in the synagogue, once he said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, and he sat down, then we say, all the eyes are on him, the expectations are high. But what we see is this true nature of these Nazarenes. We see this response that starts with astonishment and ends with rejection. How many of you have ever heard of the idiom, familiarity breeds contempt? Anybody heard of that? It's old. It's really old, actually. In fact, its first printing comes from 1386 from a book by Geoffrey Chaucer entitled The Tales of Melibe, for all of those of you who are chomping at the bit to get that little nugget of trivia. Look at you all. You can't wait. You're all writing. Like, actually, no one cares. Okay. So, anyway. It's a really old idiom, and here's the point. Basically, what it says is, when someone has a certain level of comfort with someone, it can begin to express a waning respect for them. You get a little too comfortable, you begin to lose respect. And that, I think, is what's happening with the Nazarenes. They know this Jesus. They know him. They heard the reports about Jesus, of course. They listened to his preaching, and they began by speaking well of him, marveling at his words. But then someone says, hey, isn't this Joseph's son? In other words, hey, we know this guy. He can't be the one that they say he is. It can't be him. We know him. You ever get a sense of that? You ever that happens to people, right? They've heard the reports, but they want some proof. They're not convinced. And Jesus sees right into this. He sees this. He sees this transition from astonishment to contempt. It is, as it were, a microcosm of John's prologue that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Jesus sees this clearly. What many might perceive as a genuine awe, Jesus recognized as mere fascination, and his response is pointed. It is direct. Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal thyself, which has greater implications towards the end of Jesus' life on the cross. But basically, he anticipates their question. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. They're not asking Jesus that. Jesus is saying, I know that you're thinking that. And then he adds, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his. They don't respond very well to that. But what Jesus does first is give them two examples of what he means by this idea of no prophet acceptable in his hometown. And both of which make his point quite clear. God will grant his grace to those outside of Israel, outside of his hometown, because of their, that is Israel, or in this case the Nazarenes, their unbelief and their rejection of his messengers. Israel's history is filled with this. The prophets come, they demonstrate unbelief. In fact, they persecute and disdain the prophets and reject them and cast them out. God sends his messengers and they reject them. And that's what's happening here. The picture is a clear one. Jesus was a prophet. He is the great prophet. And the Nazarenes were a lot like the Israelites who persecuted the prophets. Jesus was quite pointed and direct with them, and their response was one of rage, one that started with marvel at his gracious words and immediately turns to rage. They try and kill him. And this, of course, begs a significantly important question. Namely, what is our response to Jesus? What is our response to Jesus when he calls out our unbelief? Because we all have times when we struggle with that. What is our response when Jesus, maybe through a fellow believer, challenges us about an area of sin or of lacking or of struggle? Is it one of anger? Is it one of contempt? Is it one of self-righteousness, explaining away why it is that you do or don't do what you do or don't do? Or is it one of repentance? Well, it didn't go well. It speculated, leaves, apparently. And so Jesus leaves. In fact, some have speculated, leaves, apparently, never to return. And I think that's a significant thing to point out. Because you never know when God's last opportunity is going to be presented to you. They had one, and they blew it. You know, Jesus is pressing into you by his Spirit, even today, even now. It may be the last time. Life is fragile. I encourage you to take that quite seriously. So Jesus leaves, and he goes to Capernaum, a place that was a hub for him, and he did what? What did Jesus do at Capernaum, the text tells us? He taught. That's what he does. But in Capernaum, his listeners were not merely marveling at his words, but were astonished because of his authority. They're astonished because of his authority. That's a key distinction. They identify his authority. They're not just wowed. They're not just marveled at him. They're astonished by his authority. And right there in the synagogue, a demon-possessed man addressed Jesus. And this has a couple of significant points here right off the bat. One is, when Jesus comes, he comes to destroy our enemy. And the enemy is Satan. And so it's no small thing to observe that in Luke's gospel, the first miracle is the casting out of a demon. Right to the heart of the matter, if you will. So there they are in the synagogue, and this demon-possessed man comes, and he says, ha! Which is actually a real Greek word, believe it or not. Basically, it means, we're different, and we know it. It's a drawing out of distinction. What have you to do with us is a spelling out of that. Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And there is a lot to unpack here in these words. We'll just touch on a few. For starters, the demons were keenly aware of the acute distinction between them as evil and Jesus as holy. What have you to do with us? It's followed by another great truth in the form of a question. Have you come to destroy us? Yes, he has. right? And lastly, I want you to notice that while it may be so that Jesus' fellow Nazarenes failed to recognize him, the demons did not. They knew exactly who he was. One demon speaking out declares, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is a declaration, by the way, that's repeated just a few verses later in verse 41, where "you are the Son of God," is declared. Witnesses the healing. But here's the thing, right? Notice that when the witnesses describe this healing, when they describe this event, they describe it, or categorize it, if you will, as a word with authority. That's how they describe the casting out of a demon. In fact, it's interesting to note here that Jesus rebukes the demon, and by the way, he rebukes Simon's mother-in-law's fever. Now, I think it's interesting to note that Scripture never uses the word rebuke as a rebuke. You know, sometimes we say, "I rebuke you." Scripture just says that he rebuked. But the word in Greek actually has a strong connotation of authority that is conveyed verbally. So Jesus doesn't use the word rebuke, but he rebukes. There is a verbal declaration of his authority. So that idea of authority is declared verbally, and the demons have no choice but to submit. Not just the demons, but the fever in this case, and as we'll see, disease, sickness, nature, everything. Because he has all authority. But it's a key point to draw out here. And this is something that the witnesses clearly acknowledge. This is what they say: "What is this word?" Think about that for a minute. How often do you respond to the miraculous with that kind of a response? They look at this most profound demonstration of authority in the casting out of a demon, and their description is, "What is this word?" The word that he uses to rebuke. "For with authority and power they come together. He commands the unclean spirits and they come out." We're told that Jesus continued to heal throughout the night. And one thing that I want to draw your attention to here is remember earlier we said, according to Lewis, that everything about miracles that we see points to the grand miracle, to Jesus. Much of it is pointing to his authority and his power. And that's the key thing that I want you to get here. They go together. But there's something else that we want to see about the grand miracle, about the incarnate Christ, that is important to us, for us to understand, that we know, that we rely on. And that is his compassion. This too is demonstrated in the miracles often. A deep, deep compassion. He heals all night, all authoritative in power. Couldn't he have just, right? Crowds of people around the house, Jesus being all authoritative in power, couldn't he have just said, "All done. Let's break early for lunch." Right? He doesn't do that though, right? He doesn't do that. Going back to his healing of Simon's mother-in-law, there's something striking even there. We describe Jesus, the Father, as the great physician, and Jesus as well. And Jesus does something striking even with Simon's mother-in-law that I think is representative of that idea of the great physician. He stood over her. How many times have you been to the doctor's office, and what do you do at the doctor's office before you see the doctor? You wait. And you wait. And then they move you to another room and you wait some more. And then finally the doctor comes in, and isn't there like a sense, I'm going to get some care. This is good. We're going to get to the bottom of this. Or if like you're really sick, like you're in the, I need some medication because I'm in pain or I'm about to be sick or something like that. And they give that to you, you get relief, you get care. And that's somebody who gets paid to do it and doesn't know you personally. But when Jesus does it, he comes up to her. He stood over as a doctor would do, right? The great physician. What does that imply? It's not just power. It's relational. It's relational. He cares. There's compassion here. Look what it says in the text. It says that Jesus laid his hands on every one of them. He interacted. He had contact. He touched and related to every single individual and met their need. Not one fell swoop. And by the way, it reminds me of the story of Jairus, where Jesus certainly could do that. That's the story where Jairus comes and asks Jesus to heal his servant who's sick in his house. And he says, look, I have authority. I understand what it means to have authority. You don't even need to come to me. Just say the word. And Jesus marvels at his faith, right? And we know that Jesus heals from a distance. So he can do that. His power to do that, it can be demonstrated, and he does it. But here, he does it intimately, relationally, connectionally. We see his compassion there. Don't miss that. And finally, when day does come, Jesus implements a bit of self-care. Jesus rested. This is really important for us. Much of the time we see in Scripture where he finds a desolate place and it's added that he goes there to pray to his Father. But the text says that the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. That's striking to notice, I think. These people were on the right track. They acknowledged his authority. But even they sought to keep him there. Could you imagine with even the best of intentions them saying something like, hey, you know, Jesus, with your power and our skills, I think we could build like a big church right here. And I think we could wow all the synagogues that rejected you. We just draw all the people right out of them. Let's just build a mega church. Now, boom. Why do you need to go anywhere else? They'll just come to us. Now, of course, Jesus does come to build his church, but not in that time and not in that way. Now, I don't know that they're thinking that, but they wanted to keep him to themselves. The text does tell us that. Jesus redirects them, and he does so by reminding them the importance of preaching the word. This is what he came to do. I must preach, he says. And so let me draw this introductory look at miracles to a close by making this simple observation, that when Jesus acts miraculously, it is always inextricably bound to his authority and his word. We can never simply seek merely the power of God without both acknowledging and submitting to the authority of God taught in his word. And the way we see the power of God enacted in our lives is by the implementation and application of his word. In other words, if we want to follow Christ, if we want to implement his principles that he practiced in his ministry, then we must integrate his word into our lives. We must allow it and seek after it so that it would renew our minds and transform our hearts. For only through his word comes his power. And he is powerful, powerful and mighty to save. Amen. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are indeed mighty and mighty to save, and that you delight to save, that you are our Savior, and that you, by your Spirit, have enabled us to have eyes to see, to acknowledge that we are sinners and in great need of a Savior. We thank you that you have come and lived a perfect life and died our death, a sinner's death, that you've risen again and sat on the right hand of your Father, poured out your Spirit to us, enabling us to grow in conformity to you. We take comfort that you will complete the work you've begun in us, that your word tells us that. Father, that those whom you have called, you will bring to glory. We thank you for that comfort and that peace. Father, may we turn to you through your Son, by your Spirit, and never simply seek power. This, simply seek hey, Jesus, fix this for me and I'll do this. But submit to your authority and the compassion that comes with it, knowing that you desire to heal us, all of us, body and soul, for your glory. We pray these things in your name, Jesus, and for your sake. Amen.